We're on Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Today is the 22nd of January, making our way through Proverbs. I look forward to this sermon because it makes Proverbs even harder to understand. Let's see here. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Hear that, kids. You're not going to hear that in our society too much, but a good name, a name that is honored, especially, you guys, by Jesus. That's the one. A name that's honored by Jesus. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Verse 7 is a great one. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. I wish America would listen to this. You can have great wealth and still be a slave. If you're in debt, you're still working for another. If you want sound economic understanding, read Deuteronomy. You want sound economic understanding, read Deuteronomy. No society, there's a, you know, the debate today, communism, capitalism, this, that, and other thing. Nobody comes close to Deuteronomy. I'm just teaching straightforward. There was a system by which people who were indebted got out of debt, but it wasn't also just scot-free. Man, Deuteronomy is layered, and as far as I know, Israel never even followed Deuteronomy. So I don't know if there's any case of a year of Jubilee actually being observed, let alone every 7 years the debts were to be forgiven. And there, of course, there was even provision in that where Moses said, hey, if it's year six, still lend money, even though next year it's going to be forgiven. So the whole country was on the 7 year. I don't think they ever followed it. It wasn't just like, if I loan Steve money in 7 years, I have to forgive him. It was the whole system. And the Lord said, hey, you know that. Still, don't try and play this game, though, either with me. And we haven't followed it. And therefore, you get the proverb that, hey, the borrower is a lender's slave. Hey, kids, don't get caught up with people who act like they have a lot of money. You never know how much they actually have borrowed. It's amazing to me in my life how many rich people have gone bankrupt, how fast. Especially athletes who get a lot of money quickly, and within 5 years of retirement, they have no money left. So money is not your issue. Money is not your issue. He who is generous, this is the opposite side of that. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. He who is generous is blessed. Skipping down, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Some of our parents need to hear that. Yeah. Modern methods of raising kids is not in wisdom. He who oppresses the poor, verse 16, to make more for himself, or he who gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Listen to that one. A little interesting. He who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or he who gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Bribery or just ingratiating yourself. You know, just trying to be on the inside with someone who's rich and wealthy and well-known. Interesting how things haven't changed. Let me think through here. Lastly, I like this one, verse 28. Do not move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. We are playing as a country in the world today with all kinds of boundaries that have been moved. Gender being one of them. It is going to cause great, man, devastation. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. That's right. Be in control of your spirit, Proverbs talks about. Be careful of being tossed to and fro. Good ones, man. There's a lot of good ones in there. So thank you, Lord, man, for the Proverbs. As again, kids, just encourage you, like, read them. Even if you don't understand them, just read them. Because the Lord has a way of just kind of storing that in there until you come to an event or an experience in life, and it will save you. And the Spirit has a way to remind you to go look in the Proverbs, and you'll find something, and it'll kind of help solidify some things. The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Yep, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child according to his way, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. interesting, because then, you know, the his changes. Is the his, if the his is the father, train up a child in his way, and it also is train up the child in his way, i.e. I should not train Haven the same way I train CJ. Because they're not given and they have not been created to do the same things. So parents, let us ask the Lord for the wisdom of that, right? Good one. I like that the prudent sees evil. Remember we talked about that last couple weeks ago. Difference between prudence and wisdom based on Proverbs 8:12. Prudence, shrewdness. Let's put it that the shrewd see evil and hide himself. But the simple go on and are punished for it. So we want to be both innocent and shrewd according to Jesus, right? Good stuff. Let's go to prayer. Well, Lord Jesus, we're just awestruck and humble that the truth of an all-loving, all-powerful, almighty God loves to hear it from us. And Lord, there are things in our lives that we have done that have brought about good or bad. We bring those to you. There's also things that have been done to us. There's also the reality of we are at war with your enemy, Lord, the evil one. And so all these things come and inform us. Lord, we thank you that we have a place always to go. We hope that, Lord, we're learning ever more to go individually, privately, and then also how important it is corporately to come before you. Thank you, Lord, for the assembly of the saints. Thank you for the brothers and sisters gathered here. Now, Lord, we come really with one voice, that our hearts would be joined into one, our heart, and that our mind would be one, Lord, as we come before you. You who are perfect, seated on high, and intimately involved in all of our lives. Lord, thank you for where you've placed us and what you've given us. And thank you, Jesus, that there's a way when we mess up to come and get right back with you. Thank you, Jesus, that your blood is that great, that pure, that perfect. And that once you lay hold of us, Lord, you'll never let us go. May, Lord, we never walk away from you. Lord, we just give you just praise, as Beth said, that we're here. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty and the majesty of the mountains around us. Thank you for the snow and how it changes the scenery, the landscape, the lighting, the shades, Lord, the brightness, the whites, the grays, the blacks. Lord, how awesome you are, how much you play in color, how creative you are, how wonderful this world is. And Lord, I can't wait till it is remade again without the mar of sin in it. Lord, we long for you to come, Jesus, to make all things new and right. And yet, until you do, Lord, give us the strength and the courage to live and walk with you and for you, bringing about your will being done, Father, on the earth. Thank you, Lord, that, man, all of us have various stories of dealing with what has been given us and what we have done. Thank you that we serve one who is greater than all. Jesus, you've had mercy on me. Teach me, therefore, Lord, to be merciful as you are merciful. You've had mercy on those and seated here. May they have mercy on me, Lord. Teach us to walk in that, and that will make a pathway for others, a pathway, Lord, of righteousness that will bring healing and right and wholeness in lives. So, Lord, give us a testimony that we can testify about how awesome you are, how perfect your blood is, Jesus, how great is your sacrifice, and how much your love for us is, that you are still over us, and because we're still here, we're not done yet, and you're not done with us, Lord. So we love you for that. Now, Lord, we turn to your word. We ask for your blessing as we start this new series. Thank you even for that process, Lord. Teach us about obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little backstory. I was praying about what to do next for this year. You know, I wasn't sure what the next series was going to be. I just had a desire in my heart to preach on one topic last 2 weeks ago, I guess it would be 1 Kings 13. And I really felt like, hey, what's the one thing he wants to work on in 2023, Lord? He didn't really answer that. And so I said, well, Lord, I really want to work on obedience. And he blessed that. And so during the sermon, at one place, before I got going, I said, okay, where would you guys turn for a story of obedience in the scripture? And you guys threw out various things. And it was pretty cool because last week when I was doing the editing before I put it online, I was listening to the sermon. As you guys started throwing out the things, the Lord's like, that's your new sermon. That's your new series. So I just wrote down people throughout, and in the order that you guys threw them out. And so we're going to walk through this, and I think it's really important. So just by way of refresher, 2 weeks ago, This is what I really feel the Lord was fingering. There was a definition from Webster. Obedience is compliance with a command. Compliance with a command. And I felt like going through 1 Kings 13, the Lord said, no, it's more than that. Obedience is total compliance with the entire command. That level is much higher. Much higher. In that story, a prophet was sent from Judah to the kingdom of Israel, and he was told three things: do not eat bread, do not drink water, and do not go by the way you came to Israel. The prophet passed that test twice, failed it on the third one. And he failed it because an old prophet came to him, and the scripture tells us, lied to him, saying that you should come back with me and eat and drink. It's a great story. So 1 Kings 13, or you can listen to the sermon online about it. I go to that story often. In that, though, I really feel like the Lord sort of unfolded that. Hey, obedience is total compliance with the entire command. There are three things. Do those three things. Don't do two of the three and say, hey, I'm batting 600. I'm doing okay. And it's total compliance, not just what I think compliance is. There's a bunch in there. Yeah, so my head's right. Last week is pretty cool. We had Tom Penny preach. He kind of preached on things to be in 2023. So it fits our thing, though, because ultimately what I'm saying to you is in 2023, be obedient. Set your heart to that, because it's not going to just happen. I want us to unfold in this, and I'm asking the Lord to do this too, as he unfolds what it means to obey. There's some positive examples. There's some negative examples. I think he'll give us some insight into things. But first and foremost is, at your will level, make that decision that I want to obey. Now, Lord, if I struggle, Lord, help me there, right? Repackaging believing with obeying. Lord, I obey, but help me to obey. Help my disobedience. Jesus, teach me to be like you. So 1 Kings 13 opened up with a young prophet going up to a king in Israel whose name was Jeroboam. It's the first Jeroboam. There's two in Scripture. And it dealt with the Lord commanding him to bring judgment on what he had done. He had set up some golden calves. Again, go back 2 weeks ago and listen to the sermon to kind of fill that out. Because today, there's a little part in my notes that I didn't get to, and that was Jeroboam's backstory. I find it helpful at times. It's like I kind of like Marvel, right, in the stories. They kind of have like the Marvel movies, and they have like the backstory of a character, right? Well, there's a backstory to 1 Kings 13 that's very interesting. And so we're in 1 Kings 11 today. Again, the overall theme, though, is obedience, and there's a great quote that my wife accidentally found quickly when we were looking for a slide for obedience. A direct quote from Bonhoeffer. You can only learn what obedience is by obeying. So let us not just inquire into this and get a definition and walk away. Let it stimulate us to obey for greater insight and understanding in what is to come. I think the Lord has things for us, and this is going to be another negative example before we get to some positive ones. 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon, verse 1. King Solomon. Y'all got to do some heavy theology, King Solomon. King Solomon's a hard, he's a hard one to understand. King Saul's hard to understand. King David, hard to understand. I think if you look in the mirror, you're hard to understand. Hard to understand. Now King Solomon. Okay. 30 or 40 years from this point, the Lord had to grab a young prophet, and he had to be really harsh with this young prophet. And he had to say, I'm going to send you to the kingdom of Israel, and I'm going to have you proclaim against the altar what they're doing is wrong, and I'm going to make you do that and not have any water or bread, or don't go the same way you came. He had to do that because of previous disobedience. So at times, the Lord has to raise up prophets that are weird, that are crazy. But it actually is in response to people's disobedience because we're doing things that we shouldn't do. One of the quotes from last week that I love was a pastor named David Guzik. And looking at the kingdom of Israel, he said about them, Israel did not set up an altar to a false god. Israel didn't set up an altar to a false god. Israel was falsely worshiping the true God. And I submit to you that that is our issue in 2023. You don't see a pagan statue up here. You're not going to come to church and we're not going to like start bowing down and doing crazy things. But the question then has to be, Lord, are we though worshiping you in spirit and in truth? Because if I'm falsely worshiping the true God, that is also not pleasing to the Lord, so much so that he grabbed this young prophet and he gave him a very difficult word to follow. Because if you're going to travel through mountains for 5 or 6 hours, I don't know how long it takes to where he was into Ephraim, and you're going to proclaim and prophesy over an altar, and then you're going to go back home, and the Lord says you don't drink water there. That's a stern word. And you can't say, but Lord, I know how hydration works, I know how important it is for my body that I have enough water, and Lord, surely that you wouldn't command me to have water in that way. Maybe it just means, that's why I said it has to be total compliance to the entire command. And you can't use modern rational thinking at times. The Lord comes to you and gives you a very specific hard word. Now, how many want to be a prophet? So let's also give respect for the prophetic office and the task as well. Prophecy and also the office, the gift and office, a little different. I think it should be desiring that because he wants us to desire hard things. Because he sees us as being awesome and great, and we see ourselves as being stupid and lowly. And somehow in there, we have to confess that and repent of that. Hey, Lord, you've never come to me and called me a lug nut. I call myself, or someone else called me that in the name of Jesus, but that wasn't what Jesus says about me. Look in the scripture. He doesn't get mad at his disciples because they have too lofty ambitions. He doesn't get ticked at them because, oh my gosh, you guys are trying for two hard things. You guys are screw-ups, and whatever, I'll use you because I'm nice. Never, ever, ever said Jesus Christ. Ever. He gets mad at them. He's like, why didn't you guys stop the storm? Why are you waking me up? Stop the storm. Why? You guys can't cast the demon out? After walking with me for 2 years or so, you can't cast the demon. Why can't you cast the demon out? How long do I have to put up with you? Jesus isn't this nice guy that we picture as a nice guy. He's a nice guy, and he looks out in the crowds and says, anyone wants to be a disciple, come follow me. Here's the standard. Anybody of you can come. He's not looking through and going, you know what, his IQ is not quite enough. You know what, her IQ, no, you know what, not quite the right background for you. And you know, I'm not quite sure you can. No, all of you are invited, but I'm not going to lower my standard. Desire to be a prophet, desire to prophecy, desire to have spiritual gifts. Understand with that, you better practice this because you don't want to do that and then screw up because then you can wreck a lot of people. Balaam continues to wreck people today. Balaam's the only guy in scripture I know of that's warned of both by Jude, Peter, and Jesus. Don't be like Balaam. That's a type you don't want to be a part of. He's a true prophet. He's a Gentile prophet. He's not a false prophet. You don't want that legacy. If you want to walk in greatness, much is going to be expected of you. Much will be required. But desire greatness. Don't get off the hook. Okay. Now, King Solomon, I stopped there. First one. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall you associate with you. They will surely turn your heart away after the other gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Hey, point number one, just as a side note, because it's love doesn't mean it's pleasing to the Lord. Because it's love, God's not going to honor it. Solomon loved a lot of women. He loved them. He didn't like them. It was love. They got married. God was mad. Love doesn't justify disobedience. I'm going to hear that in 2023. Everybody's saying, well, it's because it's love, therefore it's okay. Because God is love, therefore if it's love, the Lord will ordain it. Solomon loved, and the Lord was brutally angry with him. He had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. Little side note. Question for you guys. was Solomon anointed as the king? Well, I think Steve's question is the right one. He's anointed with oil. Was he ever anointed with the Holy Spirit? So a little backup, 1 Kings 1:39. King Solomon was anointed. Do my notes say? Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." I don't know, maybe, I don't know that the Holy Spirit came upon him. However, he did act as a priest when they opened up the temple, and he prayed over the temple, and I believe it says that the glory of the Lord came upon. So King Saul is also interesting. Was King Saul anointed by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit came upon him at times. David's very different in this. And this is all a side note for us. Sorry, I don't want to botch. It's very interesting to me, though. David, it says of him in 1 Samuel 16:13, not only was he anointed, and that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, but the phrase in there, "from that day forward," is only used of David, not of Saul, nor of Solomon. That's a good point by Steve. Obviously, Solomon had the Holy Spirit because he wouldn't get Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other things. So that's a great point. But I went through kind of looking, how does this work? So there is an anointing that people can work in the Spirit here but not there, here but not there. David was different in that there was an anointing, a filling of the Holy Spirit from that day forward. When he screwed up, it did not remove it, which makes even more credence to his prayer in Psalm 51, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." He seems to be aware of it. A little interesting, just kind of getting into how the Holy Spirit has revealed certain things in the Old Testament before the fullness came out, but that we would grow in our understanding, too, of that, what it means to be anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit. So Solomon really screwed up. Verse 9, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He was given every opportunity." Verse 14, "Then the Lord raised up adversaries to Solomon." This is the next little section here. Because Solomon allowed his heart to be turned, then the Lord raised up adversaries to him. So it mentions Hadad of the Edomites in verse 14. It mentions Rezin in verse 23. It's a foreign king, I believe. In Damascus he reigned. And then verse 26, Jeroboam. Remember the guy we read about 2 weeks ago? 1 Kings 13? This is the Jeroboam. The Lord raised him up. This is what it means to start pushing into being prudent, shrewd, and not being innocent or naive. If people do wrong, it puts greater pressure on other people. Because the Lord can't bless wickedness. He can't bless iniquity. He can't bless disobedience. So he has to navigate that. So here's what happened with Jeroboam. This is the backstory. Like I said, I hope you guys can remember 2 weeks ago what happened, because Jeroboam's a king who's established Israel. The kingdom of Israel is very prosperous in his time, and it was because the Lord put him in place. But Jeroboam, like Solomon, given every opportunity to walk in obedience with the Lord, chose not to. Interesting side note, Jeroboam means "the people increase" or "the people be great." Rehoboam, Solomon's son, means "the people are enlarged." Interesting that both kings that come after Solomon have names that are really positive go-getter names. The people be enlarged, the people will be great. Both of them led the kingdom of Israel and kingdom of Judah into futility. Okay, verse 26, we'll stay at this story, see what the Lord teaches us about obedience. "Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow, also rebelled against the king." Now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. "Solomon built the Milo. He closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Here's an interesting role for a prophet. He's going to anoint a king to tear down God's chosen people's kingdom. Then Ahijah, verse 30, took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you," this is the verse to circle here. This is the great loving kindness of the Lord coming to a man and saying, "Listen, here's what you got to do, and I'll bless you. It will be if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, that I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always." Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. Now we have a Solomon in a King Saul moment. Confronted with his disobedience, what he's doing wrong, he therefore also tries to thwart what the Lord is doing and who the Lord has anointed. Unfortunately, Jeroboam's not David. Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose, fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. How do you think you would do if the Lord came to you and said, "I want to make you great. Here's what I require of you, and then I will make you great"? How would you do with that? Not only could you, but do you think it's a fair deal? What is it about obedience that allowed David to have this offer and walk in it in faithfulness, but Saul and Solomon do not? And Jeroboam makes a horrendous mess of it. Some questions for us to ponder. Here's what I love about the Lord: his willingness to equip and empower people. It's too easy, I feel like, at least for me in various times in dealing with theology and stuff, this is where it's so easy to kind of put down people. We screw ups, we're this and that and whatever. But we're not really, paying attention to the Father's heart in this, and that he's trying here to establish something. He goes to Jeroboam. It's in response, though, to disobedience. I don't know what would have happened if Jeroboam walked in righteousness. How would that work out down the road? Because you couldn't have competing kingdoms. But ultimately, doesn't it always and ever point towards Jesus? And if that offer was given to me, wouldn't I make a mess of it just as much as they did? How much today do we need to, I guess, be reminded of that? At least I do, I feel like. It's not by becoming a great person or a great leader. It's by the simple things of obeying Jesus, and he will do what he does. Because if given much power and authority, all I would do is make much wreckage of it. I'm not even trying to single out Jeroboam as being worthless or whatever. I think the intention of the Lord, obviously, he's named, "May the people increase and be great." The Lord saw, just as Solomon did, that he's an industrious man. He works well. He's a hard worker. He's capable of things. And the Lord came to him, and we find in 1 Kings 13 by then that he's completely off his rocker. But it also should inform you, too, when you read 1 Kings 13, after he tells his people to seize the prophet and kill him and his arm withers, he asks the prophet to heal his arm. When the prophet does and his arm's healed, he says, "Will you come back with me and eat?" I don't think Jeroboam is trying to be sneaky or a thing there. I think there's this heart down low that remembers who it was I dealt with, and how it was I got here, but it gets loaded with corruption and craziness. Like, these are very real people walking through very difficult things in life. And I think in that, to be mindful of us about the high calling it is to walk with Jesus and to obey the small things. Every time, I don't know if you guys heard that, how many times he said, obey my statutes, my commandments, my laws. I think too easy that the church hucks those out and says, well, you don't have to, now it's just grace. No, Jesus doesn't ever throw out the law. He just kind of, he opens it up and has people read Psalms and read Genesis and go to other places. It's not merely the Mosaic law he's talking about, right? But if you read Deuteronomy and then also look at these guys, King Solomon for one, too, and you're going, there's a head scratcher here, Lord, because there's a lot of things said in Deuteronomy that the kings don't follow. And I don't know how to justify that. How do you deal with Solomon, too? Like, he's able to write Proverbs. The first 8 chapters are filled, are beware of strange or foreign women. The word is true, but what happened? When you were anointed King Solomon, the Lord came to you and said, what would you have me give you? He knew enough to say, Lord, would you give me a discerning heart that I may judge the people? And the Lord was pleased with that and gave him a discerning heart. And part of that was wisdom, too. And then he gave him riches on top of that. How do you get down the road to a place where these, in verse 33, Chemosh and Ashtoreth and Milcom, some of those have part of their worship, the sacrifice of kids.
Maybe Solomon recognizes his downfall in his wives. He's like, hey guys, don't do what I did.
It's one of the big questions is, yeah, when did he write Ecclesiastes? It's one of the key, yeah, at what place? Because you make the case that Solomon is in heaven, that he did make it based on Ecclesiastes, but there's a mess there, guys. I don't know. Like, I feel for the father's heart in that. Like, how do you get to a place where you're sacrificing kids? Well, I'm like, well, Lord, how are we at this place in our country where still the debate is framed around women's rights? When did rights ever give you the ability to kill somebody? I don't understand. How are we any better and any different than this that I see? Like, how much blood, you know, is on the hands? I keep seeing people in the church, too, that are raising up for women's rights. And I'm like, how are you preaching from the pulpit a right for abortion? But then you come here and you're like, how did Solomon get there? Interesting side note by a guy, the same guy, Guzik. He said that there's only one son named of Solomon. That was Rehoboam. There's no other mention of his kids. I kind of wonder, how many of his kids made it? How could there be no other mention? You had wisdom given to you, 1 Kings 3:12. I have given you a wise and discerning heart. No one like you before you, nor shall one be like you after you. And yet, the Lord has to raise up Jeroboam. He has to split the kingdom. And I go back to, let me close with this. It's kind of a shorter sermon, but the thought was, what about the two kingdoms is a parable for us? I was struck by that guy saying that Israel didn't set up an altar to false gods, but falsely worshiped the true God. The other kingdom, Judah, rejected the law of the Lord, didn't keep his statutes, and their lies led them astray. That was the two kingdoms set up. And of course, don't you think that when you went there, that Judah would say, we're better than you, Israel. Israel saying, we're much better than you, Judah. Both of them are wrong. I go back to this split in Christianity between, I don't know, fundamentalists, I call it, people that just say, it's the Bible, Bible alone, and charismatics. And to what degree are we falling into the same kind of thing? If we're looking at the other person's error, we're not asking the Lord about what's our error. We get into the comparative contrasting thing about what we're doing, what they're doing wrong. We're not even asking the Lord, are we right with you? Are we true worshipers as you desire to be worshipped? And, of course, the story of these two kingdoms is ultimately they get brought both to a devastating end. And one of the key factors was they don't listen to prophets. And I feel like today, because there's uncertainty, and I used to grow up in a church where we don't want to deal with spiritual gifts and that stuff, but the consequence I see in Israel's history was when you don't listen to prophets, you're guaranteed of one thing, rebelling and being against the Lord. So you can't really put up a safe wall here. That's kind of what we've been talking about as a church. How do we walk in 1 Corinthians, taking the admonition by the apostle seriously about we have to be willing, Lord, to esteem the things you esteem. And if a prophet walks in, how do we, Lord, determine they're a prophet? How do we determine what they say is from you? How do we understand? And that's one of the other things that came out of the 1 Kings 13 was the prophet has a right to speak a word and then go away. It's incumbent upon us, though, to say, Lord, is this for us and how do we apply it? Because in the tension between the old and young prophet, the old prophet lied at first and there's no correction to him. It was the young prophet who the Lord came and said, you didn't obey my word. So if we want to press in and be a church that's useful to the Lord, and if he tells us something, then we can't deviate from that. And we can't put the onus on somebody else. Well, that prophet tricked me, or that person deceived me, or whatever. And so it puts pressure on us. And so I come back to the simplicity of obeying. And it comes down to, like, today, solidifying your hearts that you're going to obey and walk with Jesus in the little things. Are you spending time with him? Are you developing or asking even that your ear be open, that you hear his voice? Are you asking, Lord, for a tender heart that can know when he jets you, touches you, moves you? I feel for Jeroboam. There's so much complexity in his life that led him astray, just like Solomon. Some of it he put upon himself, some wasn't him. In Solomon's defense, the sexual sin about having multiple wives wasn't Solomon's. It came from David. Where in David's lineage does it come from? Start looking at the genealogy there. There seems to be things there. There was provision in God's law that a king would only have one wife that they didn't follow for some reason. I don't know why. Solomon was given opportunities to overcome, and yet things were also given him that prevented him from overcoming. At the end of the day, though, Solomon is the one who is responsible for Solomon. At the end of the day, whether or not you walk with Jesus is up to you. If in your genealogy crap has been passed to you, you have a way to deal with it through Jesus and the cross. But you can't blame them. You can't blame a bad childhood. You can't blame a crappy whatever, great-grandparent, for why you do things or you wander. At the end of the day, Jesus is going to say to you, you obey me. And then he will, by his blood and his sacrifice, deal with the rest. I don't know how to conclude this, but I wanted to ask this question for a while. I don't know if it's on topic or not, but can a pastor lose his salvation? This is more on my heart, because again, if we believe in the more that is given to you, more is required, can a pastor lose his salvation? The problem is the question. Can you lose it? No. Can you walk away from it? Here's what Jesus said. Peter asked him, hey, Jesus, are you addressing the parable to us or to everyone else? And Jesus said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them the rash at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming, he begins to beat the slaves, men and women, eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day he does not expect and an hour he does not know. He will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. That is Luke 12:41-48. I get back to, I guess, the tension we have. If you're a prophet, it's a great place to be because you're walking with the Lord close. but the expectations of you and the necessity of obedience is severe that would make you say, don't be a prophet. But we're also called to pursue greatness in the kingdom. And so the Lord beckoning you in. Did Solomon lose his salvation? Ultimately, we don't know the answer, right? Do you want in the history books that are read your name to be linked with Solomon or with David? Do you want to be the lineage of Jesus or the other side? How do you keep it, Lord, so that we're serious about what we're doing and intense on it, at the same time there's loving kindness and joy and laughter? How do you have both of those two? There's a stern warning by Jesus in multiple places about walking away from him. I think we see stuff in Israel's day. I don't think it's the end of the story. I don't know how it all wraps up. Because there's even, as Brett mentioned this morning, after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, Satan gets loosed again and people get deceived again. And so again, I can have an opinion. I think you can walk away from your salvation. It's an opinion. I don't know. A lot of people say, no, you can't. Okay. What I do know for sure is if you practice this, it's not even a part of the conversation. And if we'll humble ourselves and say, Lord Jesus, will you help us to be like you? We don't have to even get into that. And ultimately, salvation and eternity and eternal life are the Lord's. He's the righteous judge. I trust him with that. But it brings me always back to a sobering place of, lest I ever get confident. I like that's why I love Paul's heart in that. Not that I have already become perfect, but I press on. And we started this year with that kind of sermon, a little devotion on that. I press on. Paul never rested. Paul never got out of it. He never retired. He never figured, I'm good. You know, I've done enough. Now, my body of work speaks for itself. He always said, I press on. Seasons of life change. I get that. There is retirement from full-time work and stuff. I get that. Don't retire from Jesus. And there's never, ever a greater moment than today, because it's today, to say, you want to press in and obey the Lord. And if there's an area in your life where you know you're struggling, you got to confess that and ask him to help you. It's not meant to be like a message that you guys will walk out of here and pull your bootstraps up and get after it and get harder. It's come closer. It's kneel down and ask him and say, Lord, I want to be like you. Because you always obeyed. I like the fact that we're going to end this series with Jesus on obedience. Because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. I mean, you can wrestle with the Old Testament and I think it's worthwhile. That's why it's written. And there's such great elements to the story. And these are really people that are walking through incredible difficulties and things that are happening and pressures. Like if you become a king and you're not a king, how do you obtain? How do you learn how to be a king? So for Jeroboam, all of a sudden all these people have expectations of you and you're also trying to do right by it. But in that, to me, it's a very common today, you lose sight of the one person who you're supposed to obey. Like in all of your lives, you know at various times or in various situations you get put in where everybody around you is trying to get you to do this or do that or be this or be that. And in that moment, how do you understand, hey, Lord, there's only one here whose opinion matters. And I want to obey you. How do we forge that in us? And how do we work together, walking together in that and being that kind of people? That, Lord, we delight in obeying you. We do great things. We do small things. We clean toilets. We preach great sermons. We heal the sick. We raise the dead. It doesn't matter, Lord. Because you always take care of yours and you just want us to obey you. And you don't have to explain to us what you're doing. You don't have to explain to us. If we can get that out of us too, we got to work that out, right? I have a right to ask why, right? You know, I don't have to teach my kids that. You don't have to teach your kids to say no, and you also don't have to teach your kids to say why. But also, you know, the Lord looking at me and saying, how come you keep telling me no, and why do you keep asking me why? You're right, Lord. Yeah. At times, I know what I'm supposed to do, and then I ask why, and then I get tripped up, and then I end up in a weird place where now I'm not in total compliance of your entire command. That's where the young prophet screwed up, if you go back to that story. His only screw up I can see is that when he sat down, he talked to the old prophet. I don't think he knew enough just to get out of there. I get it, he's tired, you're thirsty, you're hungry. That's the only thing I can see that he made a mistake on. Sometimes I feel like it's Eve's fault. Sometimes entertaining the question is the wrong thing to do. What was Eve's greatest error? Why did she answer the question? And that's not a, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, we're talking about like a 0.5. That's not a, okay, Lord, how do I get there, though? Lord, honest, confessing, I'm not there. I still want to ask why. I still doubt myself. I feel like that's one of Jesus' statements to Peter. Like, why did you doubt? I don't think Peter doubted Jesus when he was sitting on water. I think the doubt was Peter doubted himself. He took his eyes off Jesus and looked, I'm standing on water, and like, I can't stand on water. That's my opinion, though, because all Jesus said is, why did you doubt? And Jesus hates doubt. He rails against doubt. And doubt resides in your heart. Ultimately, this is a sobering passage to end with on me about obedience. And if I want to preach on obedience, I better be obeying. And so at the end of the day, I realize in reading this, if he's put me in charge of people, that I have to feed them at the proper time and take that serious, he's just going to take it serious. And if I'm going to preach on obedience, I got to live a life that desires obeying. And I understand that as I'm speaking this out, I desire that the Lord will bring this to my remembrance and keep that whole process going of, hey, what you spoke, do. Otherwise, your word will have no authority in it. And then it just becomes truths that we tell each other, which have no ability to transform lives. Unless we are what we say we are, we're nothing. Now we're back into, I believe, what is the quintessential false worship of a true God. We know what to say. I can prepare a good sermon. Why? Because it's already been given to me. Like, it's really helpful. I just read what Matthew or Luke said, right? And like add a few things, add a funny story. But yeah, the difference was that these guys lived it. And true preaching, I believe, is that process too, where whatever I'm saying, I'm also doing. Otherwise, it's not true preaching. It's not just merely, hey, let's come and dispense some knowledge and go home and feel okay about ourselves. Let's come and entreat the Lord and say, Lord, help us to learn from Jeroboam. Help us to learn from Solomon. You could give me a wise, discerning heart, and it's not enough. You can give me a dad whose heart was after your heart, who set me up, and it not be enough. There's only one person who's enough, and it's the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's you that we look to. It's you who, from the beginning, before anything was made, was the faithful son of the Father. It's you who train us and teach us and raise us up to be faithful sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. And it's your Holy Spirit who is given now to teach us, to convict us concerning judgment and sin and righteousness, to work in and through us. But Holy Spirit, so often I can resist you. I can hinder you. I can only allow you in just the foyer of my house. I don't let you go through all my house, all the rooms, all the closets. Help us, Lord, to be a people that say yes to you, Holy Spirit, that you can go anywhere, that you have the right to open any door, any cupboard, to expose anything, because it's only you who can bring light and truth into that spot. That doesn't allow me to make an excuse or give a plausible, deniable reason, because you see through all of that. Thank you for these stories about these men that are just rich, Lord, and for our instruction. That it's never enough to be smart. It's never enough to be wise. It's never enough to be rich. It's never enough to study and memorize your word. It's not even enough to write your word, for Pete's sake. Solomon wrote your word, and it wasn't enough. It's only enough if we stay close to you, Jesus, with our eyes fixed on you. It's only ever enough if we do it your way, Father, if we actually listen to the Lord Jesus as he taught his disciples to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And your will be done on earth as is in heaven. We're a part of your kingdom. We're a part of your will. And until we can delight in that will, setting aside our wants and desires, delighting in that will, knowing that then you'll give us the desires of our heart, that's the safe place, Lord. Thank you for this people gathered, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, that we have three who are fighting for us. But you'll never make us do stuff. Help us, Lord, to receive from you and to humble ourselves and to love and to desire to be part of that present company. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to you, Jesus, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.